title for the exhortation of words to the parish, partaking of the emblem is entitled, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. We ask Brother Carl now to give us those words.
Well, thank you for the presider, and good afternoon, brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we assemble here today to remember the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God was in him reconciling the world to himself. And here we stand as a redeemed people, a people who need now to reflect upon the past week, to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, and to align our lives with that of the Son of God. And to do so this morning, we continue our amazing story in relation to the return of the exiles from captivity, and to understand more the background to the amazing words of prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. We left our study with Ezra chapter 4. Let's turn to that, shall we? Where we read in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God. It ceased. And that enthusiasm and that rush of excitement, all those resolutions, those high expectations, were now being shattered as the assault on their faith and their enthusiasm was now in full swing. We're not told in Ezra, but we certainly glean from the book of Haggai that there were in fact awful things happening to this people because of the ceasing of the work. The harvest began to dwindle. The drought began to crowd upon them. When they rose in the morning, there was mildew. The hot winds came in from the desert, the Siroccos, and blasted the crops that were left. Inflation sky high. Unemployment at all-time high. The constant affliction of the enemies, the Samaritans particularly. And the ecclesia then began to turn upon itself. There are a few hints in the later chapters of Zechariah. There's a desperate need to speak the truth, every man to his neighbor. Speak the truth, every man to his neighbor. And it is ever a problem of the Jewish people that when the threat of outside affliction is removed and they've lost their way, they turn upon themselves. The house of God can never be built in that kind of environment. What was God to do? Now, wasn't this a familiar pattern of history, brothers and sisters, where this first rush of enthusiasm from Israel put to the test by God, and there's a falling away, a dissolution? Isn't this a familiar pattern? What was God going to do? Well, in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, suddenly upon the scene, a number of years had passed by, and suddenly in chapter 5 and verse 1, then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even to them. Did you notice, brethren and sisters, that unusual word there? The Jews. Not the people of God. Not the nation of Israel. The Jews. They had gone back to a very, very typical characteristic. Their Jewishness had now predominated. And to them, these two prophets were sent, Haggai and Zechariah. And it worked. Whatever these prophets said, it worked. Because in verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. What an amazing sight, brethren and sisters. There are the ruins of the foundations. And news arrives that there are two men digging their way through the rubble and starting to clear the stones, and they're Levites. Who are these people? What are they doing there on the site? And news quickly spreads across the community. These men have something to say to the people of God. I'd like you to come to Haggai and chapter 1. What was this message that got them moving, that roused them from their apathy? An amazing message. Haggai, his name means festive. There was no joy in the nation, but that was soon to be changed. And it's a very simple message. Haggai is a very blunt and uncompromising prophet. He's the kind of prophet that is very down to earth, as we shall see. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2. He gets up upon the site. Small band of people mill around them. Who is this individual? What does he have to say? Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts. In fact, he's speaking to only two people, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built. And the sentence finishes there. Imagine that. Not many Hebrew words. But the voice of Yahweh of armies is now sounding forth from the temple site. That had not happened for nigh over 70 years. Jeremiah was the last prophet upon the mount of Israel that had ever said, thus saith Yahweh. 70 years. And the voice of God is now active. Imagine the excitement going through the camp. The Spirit of God is now in our midst. The voice of God can now be heard. And the first message is to these two men, the two leaders. The people say, it's not time to build. Forty years ago, in 1967, the Brotherhood was electrified by a six-day war, in which the words of Luke 21 were very clearly fulfilled. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And in the context of that chapter, the Lord said that this generation that witnesses all these things shall witness the coming of the Son of Man. And 40 years have passed, almost a generation, and our Lord is not here. And there are some saying, time's not yet ripe. I've got a few years to go. I don't have to hurry. There's no urgency. Things will be right. In Australia we have an expression, she'll be right, mate. Do you know that in June 2007, 40 years after the Six-Day War, there was a second Six-Day War? And in that second Six-Day War, Fatah defeated Hamas, and a Palestinian entity was formed in the West Bank. And the Jews and the Arabs, the Palestinians, are now speaking peace. And the money is flowing in from the world to Fayed, the finance minister of the Palestinians, and they're talking serious business about a Palestinian state with peace. How much time do you think we have left, brothers and sisters? And for us to sit back and say, oh, I've got plenty of time, do my uni course, my college course, get this promotion, start this family, put off this work here, do this. How much time do we have? And the people were sitting there with a time period sweeping over their heads. Got plenty of time. That's all Haggai had to say in that first sentence. To prick the hearts of these people. Do you think you've got time? Brothers and sisters, we are on borrowed time. And there must have been a pause in the prophecy. Because verse 2 says, then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, so there's a pause as the message sinks in. The crowd might have got away, or may have collected even a larger crowd. We don't know. But that was enough to settle these people, because it hit a raw nerve. Do you still think you've got time? Is it time, he says in verse 4? Is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lieth waste? Is it time, brethren and sisters, for us to be occupied with all sorts of things extraneous to the truth, and the house of God is neglected in our service? This is blunt. This is uncompromising. And this message, Ben, has got through to get these people working. An amazing thing. Is it time for you to go in the lap of luxury and brethren and sisters go without need? For us to pursue stupid things and brethren and sisters in desperate need of company and encouragement? Is it time, he says? Now therefore in verse 5, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. As the margin says, set your heart on your ways. Or as Paul says in the New Testament, examine yourself. Let's do that this morning. Where are we going? What are we doing? Is the truth an important part of our life? Set your heart on your ways. Verse 7, set your heart on your ways. He repeats it. And what do I want, says Haggai? I want you in verse 8 to go up to the mountain and bring wood and build. Go and bring and build. Go out there and work and do and achieve. Not in your own strength, of course, because the verse says, I will take pleasure in these things. I will be glorified. It's not for our glory. It's not for our prestige or status in ecclesial life. I will be glorified. That's what I want. Go, bring, build. Be active. Be effective. And you know, that power, that sledgehammer blow across the nation's skull. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God has sent him. And the people did fear before Yahweh. My word, they feared. With those kind of words ringing in your ears, they feared. No longer fearing the people. Remember that in our first study this morning? No longer were they fearing the people. They feared God. The fear was now turning around to godly fear. And Ezra chapter 5 and verse 2, as we saw, you didn't turn to it, has simply four men laboring away on a building site. Then rose up. You know, it's this elevation that we spoke about in our first study this morning. This need to rise above ourselves, to be elevated. Then rose up those two men. Here's leadership again. The line of Judah and the line of Aaron together working with two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. What an amazing scene that was. And that brought, brethren and sisters, as verse 12 says, all the remnant of this people together as they went back to the building site. Amazing. The record says then in verse 12, they obeyed the voice. Now if you trace that little expression through the concordance, you'll find it's an Abrahamic expression. It's not a legal law of Moses expression. It's an Abrahamic expression of faith. It first occurs in Genesis 22. When Abraham offered Isaac his son, and the angel said, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Paul called it in the New Testament the obedience of faith. Never in the past 70, 80, 90 years of this nation's history had there ever been a response like that. Jeremiah, frustrated by the inability of the people to listen, to listen, to listen. It's all through his prophecy. They stopped their ears at Jeremiah's prophecy. This generation is altogether different. And the question is, in the year 2007, how are we going to respond to the Word of God? We listen to many things, but do we obey the voice? We hear many studies, many recordings, but in the end, do we obey the voice? There's the difference, the obedience of faith. Time marched on. 3 weeks, in fact, went by. And Haggai stands up again. In verse 13, we have one of the shortest prophecies on record. I have a word, said Haggai, and of course all the people now crowd together to listen what this word is. What have you got to say, Haggai? What's the next message from Yahweh? Verse 13, then spake Haggai, Yahweh's messenger, in Yahweh's message unto the people, saying, and here it is, here's the momentous prophecy, I am with you, saith Yahweh. And he closes his Bible and sits down. Almost the shortest prophecy on record. But look at the effect in verse 14. Yahweh stirred up. Remember that word? We came across it this morning, wasn't it? Stirring up the spirit of Cyrus. Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of Yahweh of armies, their God. What an amazing thing. I am with you. That's all he said. And that stirred people up to further effort. Why was that? Now we have seen, brothers and sisters, that there is, within this whole drama, this body of predictions by Isaiah the prophet. If you hadn't Haggai and come across to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41 we looked at this morning, the trial, the courtroom scene. And these are where the words came from. We've quoted copiously Isaiah 41 verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Over the page, chapter 43 and verse 5. Fear not, for I am with thee. And it would have been the responsibility of Haggai to go back into those contexts and to elucidate the context, explain the context, and that redoubled their efforts. That's how God stirs up the spirit, by allowing the word of God to wash through the mind and to appreciate the power of the context of the word of God and to be moved by that. So we come back to the book of Haggai. A week passed by, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks passed by, and the work continues. The remnant of the people are now responding. But there's a problem emerging. Haggai had to address this in chapter 2. In verse 2 he said, speak now to Zerubbabel and to son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak the high priest, and to the residue of this people. So here's a message again, a month later. Who is left, he says, among you, in verse 3, that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? If you want to undermine the work, if you want to discourage people in their labor, all you have to do is to draw odious comparisons with previous generations. Now, I remember the day when we had 100 people come to the lecture. Today, no one turns up. I remember the day when we had brothers and sisters with their Bible mark equipment out doing all this. Today, they don't even bother reading their Bibles. I remember. Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? Your eyes? Little theme going through Ezra and Zechariah about the eyes. But in your eyes, your perception is nothing. But you think of that from God's perspective. And once you start making odious comparisons, you will discourage the work. And Haggai had to address that. Yes, it was a day of small things, so what? Whether we labor in great times or small times, it is irrelevant. It is still the work of God. It is still the work of God. Doesn't matter how much or how little the sense of achievement and return may be in those words, it's still the work of God. And Haggai therefore said that one day this house will be filled with glory. And the labor continues. was now time for Zechariah to step in. If we come over just a page to Zechariah chapter 1, it was now time in the 8th month, just a week or so after Haggai's last prophecy in chapter 2. The work was going well. Yes, there have been a few people who said it's a day of small things, but Haggai had attacked that and encouraged them, and then the work continued. Now Zechariah steps in, and I can tell you this, brothers and sisters, that Zechariah's initial message would have been very, very, very shattering to the people who thought that they were laboring and doing the right thing. Now, I want you to think of the way God rebukes people and the way he encourages people. It's a very careful balance between encouragement and rebuke. Now, the building's been going on for a couple of months. The rubble's been cleared, and there's a shape taking place now on the foundation platform. There's a bit of enthusiasm perhaps now amongst the group. And Zechariah steps in. He's introduced in verse 1 as Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Zechariah, Yah hath remembered. Berechiah, Yahweh hath blessed. And Iddo means timely, says Strong's. He steps up to the crowd, building. There's a hush. As they listen to a new messenger. He'd been busy working, but had been busy quiet. Verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 1, Yahweh hath been sore displeased with your fathers. How on earth could that be encouraging? As he looks at this group of people on the temple foundation stones, and Young's literal translates it this way, Yahweh was wroth against your fathers, wroth! Same words used in verse 15 of the Gentiles. How could that be encouraging? They would have got their attention. They were laboring in the dust. They were encouraged by Haggai, and now they listen to these words about the past. God has been angry with your fathers. Angry. You know, if you're on the building site, how would you respond to that, brothers and sisters? Aren't I laboring hard enough? You know, I'm spending day after day after day on this temple site, and I listen to this message? Isn't God with me anymore? What's happened here? Why do we suddenly have to look back at the anger of God in the past? Therefore, says verse 3, say to them, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, turn ye to me, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. But aren't I building? Aren't I laboring? What is Zechariah telling me? Now this expression, Yahweh of hosts, is a title which is used predominantly for the times of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, and so on. Post-exilic, we call it, after the exile. When you check through this, 12 times it occurs in Haggai, 24 times in Malachi, 55 times in Zechariah. It is the predominant title. When you trace that to the concordance, you find, brothers and sisters, that Yahweh of armies, Yahweh Tzevaoth, is the title of the king. Am not I a great king, says Yahweh of armies, Malachi chapter 1, verse 14. You see, there was no line of Judah. And God has now stepped in as the King, the Redeemer, the Strong One, the Commander. All those expressions are used of those things. The King of Israel. He's taking control now of his nation because the house of David is gone. Thus saith Yahweh of armies, a host of heaven working behind the scenes to effect redemption. Turn ye to me, saith Yahweh of armies, and I will turn unto you, saith Yahweh of armies. Now keep your hand in Zechariah, come back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah had made this prediction. He says in verse 7, "Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith Yahweh, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." I have a wrong quotation here, I'm sorry. The quotation says, "They shall return to me with all their heart." If anyone can find that quotation, it would be very useful for the audience here, I think. I'm sorry, I had chapter 25. My apologies. Chapter 24, verse 7. God says, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am Yahweh, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Now, there was a prediction that Jeremiah made that the returning captives would return with their whole heart. And now Zechariah, he arrives at the building site, and he says, "I question that. I'm questioning what's in your heart. You can be building and laboring amongst the dust, but have you returned to me with all your heart?" Now that would have got their attention. You see, brothers and sisters, the other side of the coin is this, that we can be laboring in the truth, but not with our whole heart. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ describes the judgment seat. And there's a group of people there who will say, "Lord, have we not done this and that in thy name? Have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name?" Here's an amazing group of workers. And he will turn to them and he will say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." Now, I want you to think about this, brothers and sisters. They were prophesying in the name of the Lord. They had the Spirit. They were doing many wonderful works, amazingly active, brethren and sisters. And the Lord says, "You are workers of iniquity," because they never knew the Lord. "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." So you see, there's two parts of the coin. There's a need to labor. We can't be indolent. But on the other hand, as we labor, and as we do continue to labor, we've got to get the motive right and the heart right and turn to him with all the heart. Boy, these are penetrating things, aren't they, brothers and sisters? Of the two prophets together, working in harmony, encouraging and yet rebuking. "Turn to me, saith Yahweh, and I will turn to you." Hasn't God already turned to us? Not yet. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 4, "Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Turn, saith Yahweh of armies. Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith Yahweh." When Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the prophets of old, spoke to your fathers, saying, "Turn, turn, turn," they didn't listen. They didn't listen. You know, when we turn our children off, "Aren't you listening, son?" Yeah, the words go in, the words go out. We're sometimes identical. What a great exhort. What a great lecture. On Monday morning, we're just the same old people. Turn to me, and I'll turn to you, said Yahweh. Don't be like your fathers. Don't be like those previous generations. They heard, but didn't do anything about it. In verse 5, "Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever?" What's he saying there? The time of opportunity is gone. The fathers who refuse to listen, they're dead. Too late for them. And the prophets, well, they finished their message. There came an end to Jeremiah's ministry. There came an end to Ezekiel's ministry. There will come a time, brothers and sisters, when there'll be time no longer. And he that is righteous will be righteous still, and he that is filthy will be filthy still, says the record. Where are they? The time of opportunity has finished, both for listener and speaker alike. But my words, the people are gone, but in verse 6, my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did not they take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as Yahweh of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Now here's a puzzling verse. He's just said that their fathers didn't listen. And yet in verse 6, he now says that the words overtook these fathers and they did listen. It's a different group of fathers. It's the recent fathers who've come back from captivity. It's the Daniels, the Ezekiel, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The word, he says, has, in the Hebrew, overtaken them. And it's the picture of a man racing down the valley, running as fast as he can go, and there's a messenger behind him, and the messenger is catching up, and finally the messenger overtakes him and grabs him and gives him the message that my word is like that. You can't run from that. It'll overtake them. And your fathers, the fathers who listened, it overtook them. You know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief in the night. The messengers are dead. The fathers are dead. But the word of God is still alive. It's still powerful. And it still is effective today. And your recent fathers, they listened to that. They listened to that. Now we are not told, brothers and sisters, you can imagine listening to those words and feeling almost threatened by those words. I mean, it's a clear invitation. Turn to me, I'll turn to you. Don't be like your fathers, turn to me. You're deliberately looking into their hearts. Turn to me with all your heart. That's what I want, your whole heart. And there is no reaction recorded from the people. Not like Haggai's book. When we turn back a page to Haggai chapter 2, Haggai finishes off the cycle of prophecies. And you know, he takes up the message in an even more uncompromising tone. I've got a question for you, he said in Haggai chapter 2 verse 11. I've got a question. Ask the priest this question. In verse 12, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garments, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? So here am I. I'm a person, I've got the food in my skirt. And I happen to touch something. This is what I have. It's holy within the skirt. It's given by the priest. And if I have to brush past this glass, does that make the glass holy, he says? No, it doesn't. But if I've touched an unclean animal and I touch the glass, is the glass unclean? Yes, it is. Verse 14, so is this people. And so is the nation before me, saith Yahweh, and so is every work of their hands. Now I'm busy working away. And I'm shaping this house. And I've just listened to Zechariah the prophet tell me I've got to get my heart right. And now Haggai steps in just a little later on and says, this work is unclean. The point is this, brethren and sisters, is that it is so easy to transmit uncleanness. But when it comes to holiness and righteousness, that's a very personal thing. I can't rub shoulders with you and somehow your righteousness rub off onto me. It's a personal thing I have to develop individually, whether brother or sister, whether young or old. But uncleanness, that's contagious. Filth, perversity, immorality, wrong doctrine, that sweeps through people like wildfire. And so is this people. Now you imagine listening to that. The work that I've been involved in has been unclean. Haggai goes on to say, look, listen, things have changed. Because from this day forth, I want you to mark your calendar, from this day forth, I'm going to start blessing you. Now look at the language that's used. In verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. Now, Zechariah's name means Yah hath remembered. So I want you to remember this day. And Berechiah means Yahweh hath blessed. I will bless thee. And Iddo means timely, from this day forth. So what Haggai's done is taken the meaning of Zechariah's pedigree, if you like, his genealogy, and brought that into his prophecy and say, remember the calendar, mark it, from this day, from this time, I will bless you. In other words, brothers and sisters, they had listened to Zechariah's prophecy, they had listened to Zechariah's words, and now the heart was being turned, and this uncleanness has now been removed, and God says, you mark the calendar, from this day forth, I'll bless you. And you can imagine the surge of excitement and enthusiasm that at last, after these months of laboring, at last, God is saying, I will bless you from today. And if that's not wonderful enough, Haggai's final prophecy, the last few words of chapter 2, give Zerubbabel a personal vision that is virtually telling him that he will be in the kingdom of God. I'll make you a signet, says God, upon my right hand. The signet was used to seal the authority and the laws. You know, can you imagine, brothers and sisters, how much encouragement you would have if an angel came through that door and said, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, you'll be in the kingdom. Can you imagine those words? Joshua is going to receive them later on in the prophecies of Zechariah, but here's Zerubbabel, I'll make you a signet upon my finger. What an amazing thing, you'll be in the kingdom, Zerubbabel. We turn to Ezra chapter 5. This was a different generation, a different group of people, an obedient people. And we read in Ezra chapter 5, and verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to the right. We're going to see a studied contrast in Zechariah, where we have the eyes, plural, of Yahweh walking to and fro the earth. And here in verse 4, it was just one eye that was needed. But that was sufficient to impel these people to labor and to labor and to labor with the right mind and the right frame of mind and the right heart as they turn to their God with all their heart and all their soul. You imagine the joy of that community as they listen to those words, I will bless thee from this day forth. Chapter 6 and verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And we're going to see in our studies, God willing, the message of Zechariah. Haggai had finished, but Zechariah was to continue. And we're going to see how people can prosper. We're not talking about materialistic prosperity, we're talking about spiritually prospering. How was it that Zechariah could make them prosperous in the things of God? We'll explore those things, God willing, in our studies. But we read in verse 15, the house was finished. Can you imagine that? The house is finished. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, our Lord arriving and the work is concluded? And the house of God from all ages and all countries and all time frames, the last 6,000 years, being raised from the dead and together with the living assembling into this magnificent and glorious house brick upon brick, this magnificent facade of people, all righteous, all justified, all immortal. Can you imagine being there? The house was finished. And now there was joy. It had been absent in the previous feasts, but now there was joy. In verse 20, the priests and the Levites were purified together. Remember Haggai's words about cleanness and uncleanness? Well, now they're all pure, all of them pure. And they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. So this Passover was for those in Israel and those in Babylon and those in any part of the world, captives. It was a magnificent Passover. The children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, did eat. And that fittingly brings us to our feast this morning. A feast that speaks of the joy of deliverance. A release from a captivity of sin and death. The worst kind of captivity. We ought never to underestimate the price paid for our freedom. The enormous cost that we may have forgiveness of sins in our Lord Jesus Christ. An enormous price. And these people who separated themselves from the filth of the land and the evil were now to participate with joy in a feast of the Passover. And we this afternoon do the same. Purge out therefore the old leaven, says Paul, that ye may be a new lump. For even Christ our Passover was crucified for us, sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth is what we need. The heart turned to God. We leave this meeting with a final thought this morning, brothers and sisters, as we contemplate the Passover that's sacrificed for us. The message of Zechariah was very plain and very simple. Turn ye to me, said Yahweh hosts, and I will turn to you. It's now time to turn to him. We fail, all of us. We're weak, all of us. We have no strength in our own abilities, all of us. It's now time to turn to him with all our heart. Our final quotation this morning is drawn from Isaiah 55. It's never too late. In 2007, a generation has passed since 1967, and we stand on the brink of peace in the Middle East. It's never too late, brothers and sisters. Never too late. As Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, seek ye Yahweh while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Yahweh. There's the message of Zechariah. Let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him. Let him turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.